There is a chance this evening that I am more excited about getting into the book of Amos than you are. I can understand why studying a minor prophet in a Sunday evening service might not be the most thrilling prospect. I get that, and I'm sympathetic. It might not be much consolation, but I can tell you that I had a great time in the study, and I was struck by how this ancient book speaks to our world today. A little while ago, I sent a text to a pastor friend who taught through Amos several years ago, and I wrote the word Amos followed by three fire emojis because the message of this book is so powerful and so relevant. And I trust you'll see that in our sermon this evening, and maybe, just maybe, your excitement levels might rise just a little bit. You might remember from our last sermon that the first two chapters of Amos contain eight oracles, eight messages of judgment, each addressed to a particular nation. Each of these messages begins with the same formula: thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of such and such a nation, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they did these particular things. And then the Lord describes the punishment that was to fall upon that nation. The first six of these oracles are addressed to the nations that surrounded Judah and Israel. We considered these last time, the messages to Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. The last two oracles are addressed to Judah and Israel. The message to Judah is quite short, and the message to Israel is the longest. And that shouldn't surprise us, because as we saw in our first message in this series, Amos was sent to bring God's word to Israel, that is, to the northern kingdom. Now, this evening we're going to look briefly at the oracle against Judah, and then we'll start looking at the message to Israel. We won't get through all of it this evening, because we're going to look at it in a bit more detail. So with all of this in mind, please follow along as I read the text, reading from Amos chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed and is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would help us to understand the text of Scripture before us. I pray that you would write the truths herein upon our hearts. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The oracle against Judah is fairly straightforward. We won't spend too much time thinking about it this evening. In my study, I came across what I thought was a very insightful comment by one author whose commentary has been a great help. I've put it in the outline, and this is a good point for us to meditate on for a moment. He says, Amos was from Tekoa in Judah, and from the very beginning of this book, his message reflects the conviction that Yahweh resided in Jerusalem and declared his will from the temple there. It is not surprising, then, that Judah is mentioned. It would have been odd for the prophet to mention all the surrounding nations except his own. Amos, though, finds fault with his country. He is no nationalistic or naive patriot. He harbours no illusion of the innocence of the southern kingdom. Now, isn't it true that sometimes we're not like Amos? We're happy to point out all of the problems in other countries and other workplaces and other churches and other families, and we're blind to the faults and the flaws and the sins in our relationships, in the communities that we belong to. We're blind to them, or we choose to go easy on ourselves. We come to the view that we're doing just fine. It's everyone else that's got problems. It's easy to be that person in Jesus' famous illustration who's got the beam in their eye while trying to remove the splinter in someone else's eye. Now, this is not a criticism of anyone in this room tonight, but I found myself thinking about this over the last 12 to 18 months as I've listened to people severely criticise institutions and individuals for their response to COVID. You know, I've thought to myself, well, hang on a minute. You're criticising a political leader or a church leader or some other organisation. You're being very strong in your condemnation, but what about your life? There are some pretty obvious deficiencies. What about addressing those? Who do you think you are? And I have to confess, I've been guilty of this myself over the last couple of years. I've had strong opinions of others while overlooking deficiencies in my life. It's a very easy thing to fall into. And we have to be careful. We have to judge ourselves. We have to be honest about the condition of our own lives, our own relationships, before we turn our attention elsewhere. Amos didn't fall into this. He didn't think, my nation, Judah, is awesome. We're doing great. I don't need to bring a message of judgment to my countrymen. No. Amos was honest. He brought the message that the Lord wanted him to bring, as difficult as that might have been. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. Oh, how it must have broken Amos' heart to have to say this about his own country, his own people. The people of Judah had rejected the law of the Lord and followed the pronouncements of false prophets and or ungodly civic leaders. Even though Judah had a righteous king at this time, there was still this movement away from the word of God, and the Lord would intervene. Verse 5, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was threatened at various times after Amos gave this prophecy, but its fulfillment probably came when the city fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so that's the oracle against Judah. And it brings us then to the final oracle and the longest, the one pronounced against Israel. Now, this oracle can be divided up into three parts. Israel's transgressions are described in verses 6 to 8. Then the Lord reminds Israel of what he had done for them in verses 9 to 13, and this demonstrates just how wicked the nation had been. And then in verses 14 to 16, God's judgment is described. And we're only going to cover the first part this evening. We'll look at the rest of the oracle when we pick up our study in Amos in the new year. I think it's safe to say that much of what's written in this message to Israel is hard for us to understand. The language is somewhat obscure. It's not easy to see what exactly the Lord was referring to. Hey, we know it was bad. We get this general sense that poor people were being mistreated and that there was some fairly immoral stuff going on. But the specific practices the Lord was calling out is not immediately clear to us, or at least it wasn't to me. Well, I'm going to dig down into this a little bit because it's very interesting. I think it is worth understanding what's going on in this text, and this will bring us to the message that God has for us in this passage. Now, if you look there in verse 6, you see that we have the opening formula that we're now familiar with. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And then some of Israel's sins are listed, probably the sins that were representative of how wicked the nation had become. The transgressions that are mentioned can be put into the category of exploitation. To exploit someone is to treat them unfairly for your own advantage. It's to use another person's vulnerability for one's own benefit. If someone is vulnerable in some way, they're poor, they're weak, they have some serious need, and you use that to benefit yourself in a way that disadvantages them, in a way that's unfair or oppressive. I think we have a pretty good idea of what this is. Now in verses 6 to 8, Amos describes four ways the poor in Israel were being exploited. This gives us a picture of what Israelite society was like, what relationships were like between the rich and the poor, between the haves and the have-nots. We see, number one, that the poor were being exploited economically. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And we don't need a degree in Old Testament interpretation to see that what is being called out is the selling of people. And that doesn't sound good. But it's not the enslaving of people and the human trafficking that Gaza and Tyre were guilty of. It was something different. This is likely a reference to debt slavery. This is the arrangement whereby a person who could not pay their debts could sell themselves to pay what they owed. It's like when we say jokingly that the person who can't pay for their meal at a restaurant will have to go and do the dishes. Only this was way more serious. Debt slavery was permitted and regulated under the law of Moses. It was a way for people to meet their financial obligations if there was no other way, and we won't get into the laws that regulated this practice tonight. But what seems to have been happening in Israel is that the treatment of indebted people had become extremely unjust and oppressive. For very small debts, you know, the equivalent of a pair of shoes, people were being forced into slavery. The rich and powerful were so greedy that they even desired to have the dust of the earth that was on the head of the poor. Perhaps a reference to taking the little bit of land that poor people might have owned that might have been passed down to them. The rich took everything they could and drove people even further into poverty. They made their lives even harder and more miserable. This was economic exploitation. Preying upon poor, powerless people, taking advantage of their perilous position. This was a pretty awful state of affairs. But unfortunately, it gets worse. For, secondly, we're told that the poor in Israel were being exploited sexually. Verse 7, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. The expression go in unto is a euphemism, and you don't need me to explain it. The phrase to profane my holy name has led some scholars to see this as a reference to cultic prostitution. That is, immorality that was part of worship, something not uncommon in the ancient world. But there is little evidence that this was part of Israel's worship, part of that counterfeit religion that Jeroboam set up with the two golden calves. There is also a Hebrew word that refers to a prostitute or an adulterous woman, and this is not that word. The reference to profaning God's name may refer to all of these wicked behaviours. All of these grievous practices disrespected God's name. It is more likely that this is a reference to the sexual abuse of poor and vulnerable women. As one author writes, perhaps she is in the family's domestic employ or finds herself in debt slavery and powerless before the advances of her masters. The father and the son, all the men in the household have their way with her. There's nothing she can do. It's terrible. Makes us sick to think about this kind of abuse. It was happening in Israel, among the covenant people of God. The poor were also being taken advantage of financially. Now, this might not be quite the right word, but I couldn't think of another one. The reference is to a particular financial arrangement that was being used against those who had very little. Verse 8 says, "And they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar." Now, this word pledge refers to the collateral that was given to secure a loan. Poor people would often pledge items of clothing, which was all they could give. You needed some money for a pressing need, so you went to someone who you knew had money and you gave them your coat as security. They would give you the money, and then when you paid it back, you would get your coat back. That's how the system worked, or something like that. Now, if clothing was used this way, the law required that it be returned to its owner by the end of the day. Because in the case of a coat, it might have been the only one that a person had. And it also served as their blanket at night. The Lord instituted this protection for the poor. Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. "If thou at all take thy neighbour's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him. By that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious." So that was the rule. But it seems as though wealthy people were taking clothing as collateral, but not returning it. They were dealing harshly with the poor, dealing harshly with indebted people, literally taking the clothes off their backs. And, what's more, they were flaunting it. That's what it means when it refers to them lying down on these clothes by every altar. They were using these clothes as picnic rugs when they gathered for religious ceremonies and festivals. One author explains it this way: the prophet vividly portrays those who mercilessly take what they should not and then flaunt their gain by lying down on the clothing of the needy as trophies of their impunity. But that's not all. Not only were the poor being mistreated economically, sexually, and financially, they were being abused systemically. And by that I mean the poor were being exploited by the whole administrative and legal system. The oracle continues in verse 8, "And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Now again, this is rather obscure. It doesn't sound good. But what exactly is the Lord referring to? Well, the Hebrew word translated condemned means one who has been fined. So the picture is of people drinking the proceeds of financial penalties that have been imposed on others. People have been fined, and the money is financing drinking parties in the temple. We don't know the circumstances by which these fines were imposed. It may have been in settlement of personal disputes, a compensation that was owed, or it may have been levied by the state, penalties for various things, perhaps for the non-payment of debts. That would certainly fit the context. It's possible that these fines were a form of taxation. Again, we don't know. The point is that the legal system was being used by the rich and powerful to finance their extravagant and debauched lifestyles at the expense of the poor. It wasn't just one person treating another badly. The whole system was being used by the wealthy to take advantage of the needy and the vulnerable. Greed was flourishing in Israel. And with unchecked greed, there is always oppression and injustice. The weak were being mercilessly preyed upon by the strong. The rich were getting richer at the expense of the poor. What little the poor had, even their own bodies, was being taken from them. Now, the Lord had yet more to say about Israel's transgressions, and we'll get to that next time. But we're going to pause here in our exposition and connect what we've just thought about to our world today and to our own experience. I'm going to close with 3 points of application. Number one, people are being exploited in all of these ways today. People are being exploited in all of these ways today. There are hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions, who work in sweatshops and in factories and in other environments where they're not paid fairly and where they're treated poorly. It's not slavery, but it's not far off. They're exploited by firms that make eye-watering profits. And then there still is actual slavery. Today it's called human trafficking. It mostly involves women and children who end up as domestics or in the sex trade. Often they're forced to work to pay off their debts and they're given very little freedom. People have been prosecuted recently in Australia. In Australia, for this kind of thing. And then we're all well aware of the great tragedy of sexual exploitation and sexual abuse. We've had a royal commission that showed just how rife this was in the church and in supposedly Christian institutions. All of our lives have been touched by this kind of exploitation in some way, maybe not personally, but we have friends and family members who have suffered. I could go on to talk about the greed in our financial system and about the individuals and the corporations that have used legal means to take advantage of people or to sell products that they know cause harm. All of this terrible stuff that was happening in Israel is happening now. And it happens in countries like our own. That brings me to point number two by way of application. We should never be involved in this kind of behaviour. We should never be involved in this kind of behaviour. Now, it is true that we are very unlikely to participate in debt slavery. We're probably never going to attempt to ruthlessly exploit poor people for their money or their property. And I'm pretty sure none of us are planning to attend a drinking party financed by the harsh levying of fines on those who can least afford to pay them. Okay? But we are tempted in other ways. We might be tempted to underpay someone. We know they need the work, and we see the opportunity to take advantage of their situation. We're tempted to pay them less than we'd have to pay someone else. We're tempted to use their vulnerability for our benefit. And we shouldn't do that. We should always pay people fairly, and as Christians, perhaps we should even pay people a little bit better. Along the same lines, there are investments and other legal ways of making money that we should be wary of. Are we investing in industries and in businesses that profit from people's misery? For example, as Christians, we should think long and hard about investing in the gambling industry or in firms that manufacture tobacco and alcohol. You might not agree with me, and that's okay, but I tend to think there is a degree of exploitation in these industries. They make money out of addiction. They derive a good deal of their profits from the poor and the vulnerable. And then perhaps the biggest example of modern-day exploitation that we are tempted to participate in is pornography. It's not a comfortable subject to talk about, but we have to, given the way our world is. This material is literally at our fingertips. And we have to think about it in a way that goes beyond mere moralism. It's not enough to say, Don't look at porn because it's wrong to do that. Okay, we need a deeper understanding of what exactly is going on and why it is such a terrible thing. The behavior described in verse 7, a man and his father will go in unto the same maid, is not that dissimilar to what happens with internet pornography. Man after man after man takes advantage of the maid, the woman on the screen. And sure, there is a difference between physically committing immorality and watching it on the screen, but to watch is to participate. It is to use that woman, to take advantage of her, to be complicit in degrading her. And furthermore, it is to support and finance that whole vile industry. An industry that robs people of their dignity and ruins their lives. Now, of course, today we're told that if men and women freely choose to appear in that kind of material, it's not exploitation. But let's be real about this for a moment. Let's think about this claim. Two things. Number one, what are the circumstances that lead women especially to make this choice? How many are coerced, or pressured, or manipulated? How many are poor? How free and unencumbered is that choice in reality? How often is there some unequal power dynamic involved? And then number two, how many women, and how many men for that matter, really, in their heart of hearts, want their bodies, their intimate lives, to be out there for anyone to see? At the core of our being, we want to be treated with dignity and respect. That is perhaps the most fundamental human desire. And we desire that dignity and respect in those moments where we are most vulnerable, when we give all of ourselves to someone else. We want that interaction to be meaningful, to be reciprocated, to be in the context of a loving relationship. That's the way that God has wired us. I do not buy the lie, nor should you, that what we do with our bodies, that our sexuality can be divorced from our soul, from our inner life, that it can somehow be separated from the things that make us human. I do not believe that any human person who bears God's image, and that's every human person, actually desires deep down to have their body and their sexuality commodified and put out there for anyone to take advantage of. Those who claim that they're fine with it, that it's all okay, those who believe that the body can be divorced from the soul, have been deceived and degraded by Satan. They've embraced that which is anti-human. Pornography is Satan's project. It's the means by which he gets human beings to become complicit in degrading other human beings. It strikes right at the heart of the image of God. When we think it through, why would we ever want to participate in this? We wouldn't dare enslave someone. We bristle at the thought of poor, vulnerable people being ripped off financially. So why would we be less bothered by exploiting people in this way? Arguably, it's worse. The next time you're tempted to click on that video, think about this. Think about what you're doing. Think about the human being you're about to exploit. And for their sake, and Jesus' sake, don't do it. People are being exploited today in all of the ways described in this text, and that's very sad. But we should never be involved. We should always seek to treat people with dignity and respect. But there's just one more thing for us to take home from our study in Amos tonight, and it's this. Point number three. Jesus came to minister to those who were suffering in these ways. Jesus came to minister to those who were suffering in these ways. Jesus came to heal and to lift up those who were being oppressed, those who were being beaten down, those who had been exploited and abused. Listen to Jesus as he read the word of God in the synagogue at Nazareth. It's a famous passage. Luke chapter 4 verses 16 to 21 says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to,'" and here it is, "'He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' He closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I won't expand on this point tonight, except to say that we who follow Jesus, who profess to love Jesus, ought to share his heart for suffering people. It's easy to forget that there are a whole lot of people in our community whose lives aren't as comfortable as ours. There is a vast array of people who have been hurt and broken by other people's sin and by their own. As Jesus came to these ones in love with a message of salvation and hope, so too should we. But praise God that he loves us. Praise God that he has lifted us up. Let's pray that he'll do the same for many more, and let's point them to his Son. Amen.